Our scripture this morning comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 25, verse 14. Psalm 25, verse 14. These are the words of God. The secret counsel of Yahweh is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful that You are far and above us, that You are other than Your creation, and yet You have deemed it wise and loving to join us. We're thankful, Father, that in union with You, You reveal to us all that is necessary for life and godliness and covenant with You, and that You've done so on the basis and the blood of Your Son, Jesus. We're thankful for the grace we do not deserve, and we ask, Father, that You would reveal that to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning for the next few weeks, we're going to take sort of a hiatus from our regularly scheduled preaching. I just finished preaching in 2 Peter, and instead of jumping into the Old Testament to work through some psalms or a book there, we're going to look at our liturgy, the liturgy of our church. You know, some of you have been here for quite a while, and some of you may not have been, and you may be wondering to yourselves, or perhaps not, but why do we do what we do? Why is the form of our Sunday morning look like this and not like that? And why do we put the confession of sin there and the offerings after the sermon? Why do we do what we do when we do it? And so this morning, what I want to do is sort of look at the Sunday morning service big picture. Not only what are we doing in detail, but why are we even here? What are we doing on Sunday morning? Why do we gather as Christians to do what we do? That's the big picture. And then as we go throughout the weeks, the sermon series will look at our liturgy in more detail. That will answer the questions of why do we do what we do when we do it. So big picture this morning is, what are we doing? You know, what is the point of us gathering together? Why can't it just be me, Jesus, and my Bible under a tree? Right? Why do I have to get together with you guys? So we're going to look at that. And essentially, the reason why we do what we do, this is a very hard thing to follow, so pay attention. The reason we do what we do is because Jesus lived, died, was resurrected, and ascended. That is the reason we do what we do. Jesus lived, He died, He was resurrected, and He ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father. Now, we do what we do on Sunday morning exactly and only because of that. Liturgy was what we have here in the bulletin, is a form of worship. Our liturgy informs us not only of content, sing this song here and pray these words here and read this scripture here. Not only is the content important in the revelation that Jesus lived, died, was resurrected, and ascended for you, but also the format of our liturgy is informative. It teaches. The way that our worship flows from beginning to end gives to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll see that in full form this morning. This is the reason we do what we do, to receive Jesus. The reason liturgy exists is because Jesus reigns over sin, death, and the devil. The reason liturgy exists, the reason people gather together to worship Him, is because He reigns over sin, death, and the devil. So this sermon, we'll look at liturgy, our service, and in the following weeks, we'll look at it sort of in detail, why we do what we do more specifically. And so when we think about liturgy, we should start right there, with that word, that sort of archaic word that's only used in the church, liturgy. What is liturgy? And quite literally, the word liturgy, liturgia in Greek, it just means services rendered. You know, if you were an office holder in the army and somebody commanded you to fulfill a task, that would be your liturgy. That you're commanded to do it, you're rendering services to a superior, and you're fulfilling your task. That is liturgy. Liturgy means service rendered. That's all that it means. In the context of the church, it obviously means reverence service rendered. You know, we are coming before the Holy of Holies. We are coming before the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And there we perform liturgy, services rendered. So it has become, in this regard, over the course of time, liturgy has become synonymous with worship, but it's not the same. It is not the same. Liturgy is the act of service, not simply songs of praise. Right? Liturgy is act of service, not simply songs of praise. It only makes sense to have an order to what we do before a king. You know, you can think of liturgy in its bare-bones sense as your marching orders. When you gather before the throne of heaven, what do you do? That is the purpose of a liturgy. Now, this is where we could, of course, spend 20 minutes talking about the failure of the modern American church in this regard, where you hear things as absurd as, you can't have liturgy because that would restrict the spontaneity of the Holy Spirit. Right? That's absurd. Paul even argues against it, that our God is a God of order. God loves the way things are structured. You know, there are certain free-willing churches that have no liturgy, but that in itself is already a liturgy. All you have to do is walk in there and say, so who leads you? If you have a leader, you have liturgy, right? You have a form of worship. And it's kind of the same insanity of saying, no creed but Jesus. And then you kind of elbow them in the ribs and say, that's a creed. Right? No creed but Jesus is a creed. And saying we have no liturgy is in itself a liturgy. It is a form of service. So I don't plan to talk just about the negatives, right? What we're doing wrong. That won't be nearly as helpful as what we're doing right. Right? We want to build one another up, not simply criticize our brothers and sisters. But I think one example of what not to do would be a nice contrast to compare us of what we are to do. So just one example of what not to do. The church service in the churches in America have generally become what, if you're in the know, are called worshiptainment. It's a form of entertainment with fluffy praise songs. Right? We're all aware of this. Those songs where you don't know if you're singing about Jesus or your boyfriend. Right? Those kinds of lyrics. Those kinds of services. But we know, just instinctively, that's not what worship is for. That's not what liturgy is for. We know that when you leave a place like that, we've all probably been there, and you walk out in the parking lot, and if somebody were to walk by and say, was God pleased with what just happened in there? And you'd have to, well, I liked it. It made me feel good. We would run to that scenario, those conclusions, rather than wondering truly if God was happy with what happened in there. Was God honored, or were our feelings satisfied? Was God honored, or were we seeking to appease guests? Right? You have to separate the two. And worship on Sunday morning is not simply entertainment. So what is the liturgy of the church for? Liturgy is services rendered. What is that for? Now, if the foundation, as I said, of what we do on a Sunday morning is the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and remember, Jesus didn't just do that. He did do that, but he didn't just do it. Right? He did it for you. That's the good news of the gospel. It's not simply a proclamation that Jesus lived, died, was resurrected, and ascended on high. It's not simply that. It is that. But it's more. Jesus did that for you, right? You go from fact to promise. Historical fact. Jesus did these things. Promises of God. He did them for you, right? And because he did them for you, what flows out of our response when the saints gather? Jesus did that for you and for me and for all of our little ones. So what do we do? What are our marching orders before that sort of king who dies? Simply put, because this is all for you, simply put, our marching orders are covenant renewal. Our marching orders are covenant renewal. Now think, this isn't as though I've made the point in previous sermons that if you sin on Monday, God just doesn't grab you like a football and kick you out of the covenant. You know, it's not like that kind of a covenant renewal. It's a reaffirmation of where you stand as a Christian. Right? You're a Christian who sinned. So what do? You come before the Father and plead the blood of Jesus. Right? That's covenant renewal. We confess our sins and God grants us peace. Right? So think about your life a moment throughout the week. Now this is a rhetorical question, so I don't need to see any hands raised. How many of you have sinned in word, thought, or deed? Right? How many of you have sinned in word, thought, or deed? Now James reminds us in James chapter 2 verse 10 that if you break God's law, if you rebel against Him in one place, you've transgressed the whole thing. Right? You're guilty of it all. That's why death is the penalty for our rebellion. You break it in one place, you deserve the punishment of the whole thing. Now hang on to that, okay? We're sinners, we've rebelled against His law, and we deserve His wrath. Now hang on to that. In conjunction with that truth, you're also baptized and have faith in the Lord Jesus. Right? We all admit that we're sinners in rebellion against God, and yet we also admit at the same time we've been baptized into union with Jesus and we have faith in Him. So now what do we do? Right? Well, how do you bring those things together? You've been cleansed from the curse, and yet it hangs on. Your sins are forgiven, and yet there are new ones. Right? The condemnation of the law over you, the death penalty that once hanged over you is now removed, and yet you've broken the law. Right? How do we reconcile these things in the life of a Christian? You are a new creation, and yet the flesh of your old self hangs deeply in your heart. Now these truths are true all the way down. Despite all of that darkness, all of that rebellion, the truth that goes all the way down is that you're a Christian. Right? Despite any of that, the truth is Jesus died for you. Okay? We need to keep those things together. God declares over you that you are holy, that you belong to Him, that you are His children, without a doubt. There's no skimping on the promises of God. It's all of them in Christ for all of you. And then, Sunday after church, you yell at your wife. Sunday after church, you lie to your husband. Monday, when you go to the office, you skimp on your tasks, right? Children rebel against their parents on Tuesday. Right? All of these things happen. And yet all of these things that God has declared over you are still true. God declares over you that you are His, and yet you disobey. You entered into a state of grace through the blood of His Son, and you've transgressed it. You and I give in to the temptation of the flesh, that old creation that is still hanging in our hearts. And we come before God as a family, and we say, what do we do? What do we do? When we get together on the Lord's Day, what is the one thing necessary for Christians to do before Christ? Renew the covenant. Right? Confess our faults. Receive His continued grace. Affirm our baptisms. Right? Lord, we've rejected them. We've declared in our own lives that we're still sinners when You've said we're saints. Right? We want to affirm what You say about us, to be reminded of God's grace, and to continue to receive His grace. To come to the Father, right? To come to our Father and be assured of His love for His children. That's what we do. That's covenant renewal. The Lord's Day service is the gathering of a family to their Father. We come week by week, called by the Father, to be cleansed by His Son, our brother, and to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, our helper. We come before the triune God and renew the covenant that He's brought us into. And that word covenant is the key to understanding what we do and why we do it. Remember what I read in Psalm 25, verse 14, the secret counsels of Yahweh are for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. Right? Paul says in the New Testament that the mysteries of God are fulfilled in Christ. The secret counsels of God are given to the world in Jesus, and He makes known to us those secret counsels, those mysteries in covenant. He makes known to us the mysteries of Christ in covenant. And in the Scriptures, you cannot find covenant from God to man without a structure. God is not the freewheeling kind of God who just lets things unravel as they will. If you're talking about Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, and so on, what you will always find is a structure, a pattern to the promises of God for his people. Now, you could take any of the covenants you find in the Bible, any of the manifestations of the covenant of grace, and there's a fivefold structure that it fits into rather nicely. And if you have a note sheet, they're printed there. But the first thing God does in forming a covenant is that God takes hold of something. He claims it. It's his. He makes it his own. And the second thing God does is that he takes that thing and he separates it to make something new. Right? He takes that thing and he separates something to make something new. And the third thing God does is that he speaks. He gives command. He gives direction. He gives his word. Now you could think of, just in these 3 points, think of Moses in the Exodus. God told Pharaoh, let my people go. God took hold of Israel in Egypt, declared them to be his people, my people. The second point was that he separated them. He separated them from Egypt and made them in their own nation. Separated them from Egypt and made something new, the nation of Israel. And then God speaks, the third point. I am Yahweh your God, who saved you out of the house of bondage. And God says, obey me, 10 commandments. And the fourth thing God does is that he gives them a sign as a confirmation. Right? God gives us something physical. Maybe it's a tablet of stone. Maybe it's a tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Maybe it's circumcision or a Passover lamb. Or maybe it's baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then God, the fifth thing he does is that he stipulates the future. Right? He stipulates the future. He tells you how to carry that covenant into the ages. He tells you how to bring about successive covenantal grace. And that's pretty much it. Those five things. You can look in the scriptures at any point and of any of the covenants and find those things. And to illustrate again, think of God and Adam. Right? God takes hold of creation. It's all his. He's got the crown rights over it. He spoke it into existence. God made it. Then the second point, God gathers up some dust and he separates it from the earth. And he breathes the breath of life into it. And he makes something new. Adam. Right? Something new that has not been in creation before. He takes hold of what is his. He separates something from it and makes something new. And then God speaks to Adam. Be fruitful and multiply. Right? Have dominion in the earth. Don't eat of this tree. He gives words to Adam. And fourth, God gives a covenant sign to Adam. He puts in a garden two specific trees. A tree of life and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sacramental trees to show the grace and favor of God. And fifth, God sets up for the future. For successive covenantal generations. God gives Adam a wife through whom children will come to uphold the covenant. Now in all of this, just as an example, God's covenant with Adam, what did Adam do? Right? What did Adam make himself? Did Adam somehow gather up his own dust and pull in the spirit of life? Did Adam make for himself a garden? Did Adam give himself words of God, the words of grace? Did Adam give himself a tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Did Adam give himself a wife to further the covenant into the future? No, Adam didn't do any of that. Right? We often hear, just as a side note, that God's covenant with Adam is a covenant of works. Doesn't look like it. It looks like a covenant of grace. God's covenant are always gracious. The only thing Adam did was receive. The only thing Adam did was receive. That is the starting point of every covenant, God's goodness. Covenant gives, as one minister says, structure to love. How does God love you? In this way. How are we to love God? In this way. Covenant gives structure to love. Now apply these five things to the new covenant. Right? These 5 points. Apply them to the new covenant in Christ. God calls a child an adult, and he takes hold of them. Right? He makes them his. That child or adult is separated from their old self, from the old world, and they're brought into the life of the church. God tears them out of what they used to be and gives them to the life of the church. And then the third point, the disciple learns to obey the voice of God. Right? Baptize them, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Separate them from the world and teach them the word of God. And fourth, the disciple is admitted to the feast of the Lord, the tangible signs of God's love. And fifth, the disciple learns through the word of God to bring the covenant into the future. We learn that our labors are not in vain, that God desires dominion of his church in all the world. Through evangelism and through marriage and through covenant children, we propagate the successive nature of the covenant into the future. Now, this pattern applies to you and to you and to you, but it also applies to us corporately. Now, if you have your bulletin open, look at your bulletin. This goes back to our liturgy. God calls you to worship. God did that. He takes hold of you on the Lord's Day. We confess our sins, asking God to separate us from them and give us life in Christ. Right? God takes hold of us, then God separates us from our rebellion. And then we receive God's word. He speaks to us in the reading and preaching of the scriptures. And then we have a meal with God as we consume our tree of life, our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. And then fifthly, we receive the benediction as we are charged to extend the kingdom into the future. Right? This is the covenant pattern of Scripture brought to you through Jesus Christ. It is covenant renewal. Our liturgy takes the shape of God's covenant, and in that liturgy being exercised, we renew covenant with God. We remind ourselves just who it is we are. Right? The liturgy of the church is a reminder of your identity. We remind God to relate through us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we remind ourselves that we are indeed saved by his grace. This covenant renewal finds its climax, as all covenants do, in death, in sacrifice. Our covenant liturgy has incorporated, in that regard, another form of sacrifice. We are sacrificial people. You see, the coming of Jesus, we have to understand, the coming of Jesus does not end sacrifice. It ends animal sacrifice. The coming of Jesus does not end sacrifice. It ends animal sacrifice. Our entire lives are based on the sacrifice of Christ. His death and resurrection are yours, and that is the fundamental definition of who you are. And it's right here in our liturgy. You come and die every Lord's Day. You confess your sins and you're raised to life in the forgiveness of the Father. And you live your lives, as Paul says in Romans 12, as living sacrifices. You live your lives as living sacrifices. We are, as a sacrificial animal, cut and shaped by the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. And we are strengthened at the table of Yahweh. To put it another way, the covenantal liturgy of our church means that we, in union with Jesus, offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices. When you look at the liturgy of our church, we are offering ourselves to God. We recognize as we come to church every Lord's Day and move through the motions of this liturgy week by week, we recognize that the way of sacrifice is fulfilled in Jesus for us and that God expects us to live that out. The way of sacrifice, the way of life with God is fulfilled for you in Jesus, and God expects you to live that sacrificial life out. You work out what God is working in. That is what our liturgy teaches. This is, after all, the only means by which men, women, and children are able to draw near to God, through sacrifice. And because covenants are sacrificial, our liturgy not only follows that five, fold covenant model, which is in your note sheet, but our liturgy also follows the sacrificial order of the Mosaic Law, the sacrificial order of the law revealed by God to Moses. Now, there are three, just briefly, three sacrifices in the Old Testament that allow people to draw nearer to God progressively. The people, first of all, need to be purified from their sins, and thus God has, as you know from the book of Leviticus, offered them a purification sacrifice. This is when the animal was slain, its blood was drained, and it was dashed against the altar. This purified the people. This would be our call to worship and our confession of sin, where we plead the blood of Christ. And then after cleansing and purification, the worshiper needs to ascend into the presence of God. And this was done through what our Old Testament calls the whole burnt offering, which literally is the ascension offering. It was the offering that was cut up, portioned out, laid upon the altar fire, and ascended into the glory cloud of God in its smoke. And it was a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. And of course, the animal represented the worshiper, the one who brought the animal for sacrifice. This would be our sursum corda, as we lift our hearts to the Lord. When we join the host of heaven in singing, "Holy, holy, holy," and offer our prayers to God and receive His word. And the third sacrifice, of course, is the climax. The point that all the sacrifices lead to is the peace offering, where God declares over His people that He is at peace with them. It is a sacrifice that was eaten not only by God on the altar, but by the people bringing the sacrifice. The priest, the worshiper, and God all shared in this sacrifice known as the peace offering. It was, you could say, where you got to commune with the Lord at His table. And these three sacrifices follow the order of our liturgy, of the purification offering and the ascension offering. And then the purification offering, the ascension offering, and the peace offering. We are cleansed, we're consecrated, and we commune with our God. Our liturgy follows this order. Now, another reason that our liturgy is set up the way it is, this architecture of worship, you could call it, is that it exemplifies to the people of God, you and me, the manifold and majestic grace of God. Okay? Not only is it just structured on these patterns, but it is structured to manifold to you the grace of God. Take a step back and look at our liturgy, just big picture look at the liturgy, and what you see is that from beginning to end, we move from death to life. From beginning to end, we move from death to life. We move from mourning our sin to rejoicing in Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We move from being malnourished in the world to fed at the table of our God. We renounce the old man, our flesh, and we are washed by God and made more like Christ in robes of righteousness. We come into the presence of God in shambles from the beating we took all week, and God fits upon us new armor in the Spirit. And the goodness, the glory of it all, is that you did nothing. You did nothing. This is the grace of God for you. All of this is the grace of God for you. The covenant in Christ is God's favor and love for His people. He gives and you receive. Looking at your bulletin and the layout of our worship, you will notice that God is the one who graciously calls you. God is the one who calls you. He is the one who takes hold of you. God is the one who graciously forgives you. He is the one who made the way of forgiveness possible, and He gives it to you. Then God our Father, in His love for us, instructs us in the ways of righteousness. He says, "You are my children, listen and obey so that it may go well with you." And we receive His word. Then to add more grace on top of grace, God assures you of all of His promises, that all of them are yours because He gave you to Jesus. He offers you the bread and the wine, the blessings of a kingdom. The last and final sacrifice of the Lamb. You doubt God's love for you throughout the week, and yet He invites you to His own table to share a meal. God in his grace then declares a good word over you, that his favor and grace would be with you as you depart this place, that his countenance would be lifted upon you as you go and extend the kingdom. All of this, from beginning to end, is the grace of God. God is the grand initiator of all things. In each moment, in each movement of your life, whether it's a heartbeat, a breath, whether it's eating the food, whether it's going to bed and waking up, whatever it is, every moment of your life is given to you by God our Father. All of it. All of your aches and pains, all of your joys and pleasures, everything that happens to you of every second of every day, you receive from God. You are the receiver and God is the giver. And as we gather on the Lord's day, it's no different. We receive from God. Now bring your minds back to the beginning of the sermon. What is the definition of liturgy? Liturgy means services rendered. Now who, in the paradigm of our liturgy, is serving whom? When you come to the Lord's Day worship, and we follow the liturgy in our bulletins, who is serving whom? Are we serving God, or is he serving us? Who made the covenant of grace? Who called you into it? Who gives the sacrifice? It is the Lord who gives. Now this really, if we understand the nature of who we are as creatures, this really should blow your minds. That you gather for an hour and a half on Sunday to be served by God. It is God's gift, it is his grace, that God would stoop to serve us. Right? I mean, do you know who you are? And yet God in his goodness serves. What is happening here is that the people of God are receiving the glories of heaven, God himself. You and you and you and you, you're all receiving during the Lord's day nothing less than Jesus Christ. This is why historically in the West, the church service, the Sunday morning service, church worship, the Lord's Day service, all those monikers are new. Right? We're going to go worship on Sunday. All of that is new. Historically in the West, it's been known by one name, the divine service. Right? What is Sunday morning? It's the divine service. And now you think those two words right next to each other, there's just this nice level of ambiguity. Right? Who's doing the service in the divine service? Is the divine serving you or are you serving the divine? And we say amen. Right? This is the divine service, where God stoops down from heaven to our open hands and gives us the kingdom. And we receive it with joy. We only serve God because he served us first. The goodness and graciousness of our liturgy week by week is building into your lives, whether you know it or not, a pattern of open-handed grace. God brings you from death to life in his Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, and our liturgy teaches that. And that will be formed in your life as a Christian. And when you look at our liturgy, and we have guests who come, and our children are growing up, and they ask questions, why are we doing this? And our answer is, we love God because he first loved us. We love God because he first loved us. All that we do in the church at the divine service is a response to the grace of God and the goodness of his Son, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you inform us by your word of patterns of service and worship. And we're thankful, Father, that you are the grand initiator. You are the one who redeemed us. You are the one who calls us. You are the one who forgives us. You are the one who helps us from our knees to stand in your presence. And it's all because of the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. Help us, Father, as we worship week by week, to never forget that your grace and favor are here to sustain us, to give us life week by week. Help us remember that you are indeed our Father, and you will withhold no good thing from us. May we teach this to our children and to all of those who enter our doors. We're thankful, Father, for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Christians, let us stand and sing together, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners, on pages 338 and 339.